We've lived in Chapel Hill for 8 years now, and we love Chapel Hill for many reasons when we moved here as students. It's very different to be raising a family here. There aren't as many places with high chairs on Franklin Street. But we have really grown accustomed to growing our kids up in a college town. When we first came to Chapel Hill, we contacted student organizations on campus that we were familiar with because I needed babysitters and we needed an opportunity to get to know students if we were going to actually build relationships with them. An easy venue for that, because the Lord has given us a home very close to the university, was to start hosting events. And so we held Christmas parties and exam breaks and Super Bowl parties. And as students came through our home and we got to know them, relationships naturally developed that formed into discipleship relationships. Coming to know the Lord as teenagers and as young adults, I think we feel a greater call to reach students where they are. One student in particular came from an inner city school where they never did homework. So she came to school basically not knowing how to study and not knowing how to pass her classes. And she was on scholarship, and it was important that she maintain a particular grade point average to keep her scholarship. As I got to know her better, got to know her story a little bit more, and met with her for lunch and coffee, had her over for some dinners and to hang out in our home, I realized that she might need a little bit more help getting through school. She spent several nights at our home where we stayed up late into the night studying subjects that I had never studied in college. During that time, I had the opportunity to explain to her why I wanted her here, and it was because of the love of Jesus and the opportunities he's given me to be successful because of the investment other people made in my life. She's an example of one person that has come through our doors because of openness to what God called us to do, which was to move to Chapel Hill and to be all in with the university and the students here. We host students in our home because we want them to feel comfortable. We want them to know that a home-cooked meal is not that far away, and we want them to know that people care about them. Okay, so on Sunday mornings, it's a mayhem of activity here with my three children and getting them dressed and out the door. We have to leave earlier than we typically would if we were just driving ourselves to church on Sunday morning. But we take two cars to the campus at UNC, and we pick up enough students to fill both of our cars. It's been a really great joy to have opportunities to get to know students on the drive out to Briar Creek and on the drive back home, talking about the sermon or whatever else has come up. My husband and I had a passion to serve students, and it's turned out to be completely different than what we thought it would be. But the relationships that we have built with students have been invaluable to us. So as we look forward to the summit coming to Chapel Hill and meeting here regularly, students being able to sleep in a little bit longer and bring some of their friends who might not want to make the drive out to Briar Creek, we are just really thrilled that God is moving here in this direction through the Summit Church.
Well, hello, Summit Church, at our locations all across the Triangle. If you have your Bible with you this weekend, I'd love for you to take it out and open it to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't know where that is in your Bible, you've got plenty of time to find it, because this intro that I'm going to give you takes about an hour. Not really, but close. So you got plenty of time. We are in the middle of a season called All In, in which I am urging you as a family and us as a church together to go all in with the mission of God. And during this time, one of the things that we're doing is we are introducing a new approach to giving here at our church. Instead of having three different ways that you can give, as in you give to the budget, or you give to a special missions offering, and then you give to a building campaign, we are combining all of these things into one lump fund that represents the totality of what we believe that we are called to as a church. And so we're saying, let's go all in for our families, let's go all in for our neighbors, and let's go all in for our world. All in for our families refers to what we will spend on ministries right here in our church that reach people, that disciple people, and then train them up and send them out. All in for our neighbors refers to what we anticipate spending on our facilities in the next couple of years to expand those facilities to be able to reach people that we're not reaching yet. All in for our world refers to the money that we will give away from this church to see the poor helped and to see the gospel taken to people who have never heard it, both right here in Raleigh-Durham as well as in nations all across the globe. Now, that equals $26 million over the next 2 years. That is what we believe we've been called to as a church, and we as a church are going all in on that, and we're asking you that if this is your church home, that you go all in with that mission too. And so one of the things we're doing with this series is we're asking you to consider what represents for your family a total, sacrificial, all-in response of generosity toward this mission over the next 2 years. Now, I'm pleased to tell you that we had a 100% buy-in, no exceptions, from our staff and pastoral team. They, by themselves, have already committed $1.8 million over the next 2 years, which is one of the reasons, by the way, that I love serving at this church, because this team that God has given me to serve with, they get this mission. Now, this is not something they work for. It's something their heart and soul is in, and they are all in with it. Now, if you're new here at our church, of course, I am not talking to you. We understand that it takes some time for you to figure out if this is a movement that you want to join up with, if this is you. So I'm not talking to you. But if this is the church that God has led you to, well, this is the mission that we believe God has given to his people, and we know that he wants you to go all in with it. You see, discipleship is a total life thing. It's something that you don't say, well, you know, this part I'm in with and this part I'm in with. It's everything. The first week I compared it to the difference in how a pig and a chicken contribute to your breakfast of bacon and eggs. Right? If you got a breakfast of bacon and eggs, both the pig and the chicken contributed to your breakfast, but in different ways. The chicken made a contribution, but the pig, he went all in, right? And so I've told you that, you know, Jesus, when he called us to follow him, he said, take up your cross and follow me. Basically, he says, follow me like the pig. I mean, he didn't say the like the pig part at the end, but you get the sentiment of what I'm trying to say. Now, the video of that you just saw was about our neighbors. If you're all in book that I've pointed you to the last several weeks, that's on page 50. It'll describe for you exactly what we believe that we need to do to expand over the next couple of years to be able to facilitate what God is doing here. Again, for our neighbors refers to ways that we feel like we need to expand to be able to reach new people. I explained this a little bit last week, but one of the deals here that we have is remember I showed you this chart last week, which I showed you that for the last 10 years of this church, we've grown by an average rate of 34.5%, 34.5% a year. If you cut that down to 20% a year and project out what we will grow by the next 10 years, by 2014, there will be about 15,000 people that are a part of the Summit Church. And folks, the bottom line is we don't have the facilities to be able to facilitate that many people. And so one of the verses that we believe that God has given us in this season, Isaiah 54, 2 and 3, what God says to Israel is he says, I have blessed you, I've expanded the scope of your blessing, and you need to enlarge the territory, you need to enlarge the curtains of your tent, you need to stretch out the pegs, because I am wanting you to extend the blessing that I'm given to you. I want you to extend the borders of that blessing to include other people. And frankly, we believe that God is calling this church to do the same. We believe he is saying to us, yes, I bless you. Rejoice in that blessing and be glad in it. But I didn't bless you just for you. I blessed you to be a blessing to others, and you need to expand so that you can extend that blessing to others. If you remember, I showed you a chart that tracked year by year how we'd grown, and there were two mathematical anomalies in that chart. One was in 2004 when we grew by 68%, which is obviously much higher than our average growth rate. And that year, I said, what happened during that year? That was the year that we moved from a facility that sat 500 to one that sat 900. And because we had expanded our facility, we reached a lot more people. The other anomaly was 2006 or 2007, somewhere around there. And it was negative 3%. And that was when we had maxed out, around the time that we had maxed out that facility. And it's just, you know, I mean, we know what the future is like if we don't take this step. I'm not trying to take or diminish the sovereignty of God at all. I understand that it is God and God alone who grows the church. I understand that. But see, God has put us in a kairos moment. And he's given us kind of something. He says, hey, this is, I'm blessing you. And in that moment, we have to obey. So yes, God's the one that grows the church, and nothing we do guarantees that. But we believe we're in a place where he's saying that you expand to reach neighbors who aren't reaching yet. Part of that is us starting new campuses. We've chosen at this church to pursue a multi-site strategy because we believe that a multi-site strategy is better for evangelism and discipleship. You say multi-site strategy, we have one church that meets in several different locations. Rather than building one big gargantuan facility that we then have people 40 minutes away drive into, we said, hey, it is easier for us to reach other people for Christ if the church that you're inviting them to is local. It is easier to do life together, to be a genuine community of people, if the people that you're going to worship with are close to you. And so one of the things we've said is stay where you are, serve where you live. Let's be the church in that community. And so rather than building one big gargantuan facility, we have chosen this multi-site approach. And so we know in the next couple of years, we need to start new campuses in places where we're beginning to draw people from. Now, some of you say, well, is that multi-site thing, is that actually working? Our Cary campus, which is our newest campus, baptized 96 people last month. 96 people, which, yes, that's awesome. Which gave them, for you math nerds, it gave them the highest baptism per capita ratio at any of our campuses. What that means in layman's terms is that means that they are more evangelistically effective, mathematically speaking, than even our home campus where I am, you know, quote, live in. They are now averaging nearly 1,000 people a week, which is pretty impressive when you consider that they started a little over a year ago with 175. Now, our next campus that we're getting ready to launch, Lord willing, in January is going to be the Chapel Hill campus. They did their pre-launch meeting a few weeks ago and had 585. Now, so 175, you know, turns into what I have no idea what the future of that campus is, but it scares me to death. Now, folks, it is easy for us when we talk about things like this to start thinking in terms of numbers, but you guys understand that those numbers, they represent individual people to us. It's never just a number. I mean, it's not a statistic. It's people like our Summit in Espanol campus pastor, Pastor Roddell, told me an incredible story of a drug addict who's been reached through the ministries of their campus, who's been coming there for a couple months, who has trusted Christ. God has delivered him off of drugs. God is restoring his family. That's what we're talking about when we talk about new campuses that reach people. We're talking about a father who sees the return of a prodigal son and a little girl who gets her daddy back. That's what we're talking about when we talk about expanding the borders of our tent so that we can see people blessed, because our community, I'm telling you, is filled with people of all races who need Jesus. Now, I want to acknowledge very upfront with you that in this series, I am asking you to consider your financial involvement in the mission of God here. And I'm asking you to commit to it, which I know for a few of you can rub you the wrong way. So let me just say a couple of quick things. First, like I said a moment ago, if you're new here, I'm not talking to you. I'm really not. If you're a guest here, if you're new, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to people that really do consider this to be their church home and where God has planted them. Second, I have told you that if you have trouble trusting your church because you had a bad experience somewhere in your past, then I've told you that, you know, you can apply this series by giving somewhere else. Honestly, I want you to find somewhere that you can trust the leadership. Of course, that is probably the place where you should start going to church. I don't want that to be an obstacle for you. I would much rather you go all in with the mission of God and give somewhere else than you would let something like that keep you from going all in. But I will tell you, if this rubs the wrong way, I would ask you just to at least consider. To at least consider, if you have a defensive, resentful attitude, if that's kind of your visceral reaction when this subject is brought up, that you might at least consider that maybe that could indicate something that is amiss in your heart in regards to money. You know that little red check engine light that comes on in your car from time to time? I personally think that is the most worthless thing on my automobile, because when it comes on, I'm a rule follower, so I stop the car, I get out of the car, it says check engine, I open the hood and I check the engine, and it looks like an engine to me. I'm like, you know, I'm checking it just like I said, and there it is, it's still here. What I really need is when I open that hood for the little engine parts to be waving flags at me going, hey, right over here, that guy, he's sick, you need to deal with him. So it doesn't help me just to tell to check the engine, but it's a valuable thing, even though it irritates me, because it lets me know something's wrong with the engine. Well, you understand that when you have a reaction, a visceral reaction to when you begin to get into what Jesus teaches about our money, that's like the check engine light coming on in your heart. When your reaction is, no, you can't have that. Don't talk about that. No, that's mine. It's my precious. When you say that, that means that there's something ugly going on down in there. I'm not trying to judge you. I'm really not. I'm just saying maybe you ought to consider that the reason you don't like this discussion is that money really is too precious to you. It's become a god that you worship. I mean, nobody likes it when you attack their idol. And Jesus said that money is number one substitute for God. And I think this is an eternally important question. Has money become your God? Because like C.S. Lewis says, wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world. And when you recoil from what the Bible teaches about money, see, that should alarm you. It ought to be that light coming on saying, is something going on in my heart I need to focus on? Because is my heart, is it worshiping money, and that's why I react so defensively? All right? I'll just give you that to consider. All right, this week I want us to consider a question that has plagued me for years. To be honest, I have been in quite a bit of misery about it, and you guys know me, whenever I'm in misery about something, I just drag you guys right along with me. So that's what we're going to do this weekend. And that is the question of how much I am personally responsible to give. How much am I personally responsible to give? You see, here's my problem. Little confession time from your pastor. On the one hand, I am a legalist, which means that no matter how much I give, I always feel guilty and like I should be giving more. I'm kind of the gold star, kind of type A person. I'm like, hey, what's the gold standard? How much do I got to give? And I always feel like I ought to be giving more. But the second thing is I'm also a materialist, which means I love my money and I don't like to give it away. And so you got this poisonous cocktail that is in my fallen heart. And I find that, if we're honest, I'm not really alone in those things. In fact, I will tell you that I find that Christians usually fall into one of three different errors when it comes to giving. The first error is you got Christians who just don't give. They don't believe that their commitment to Christ includes a radical sharing of their resources, even though Jesus had more to say about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. They just kind of opt out of that and be like, well, I don't really like those verses, so I'm not going to apply them to me. And by the way, a lot of times they're the ones who get all bent out of shape when you talk about this, because it reveals their hypocrisy. The second error is what I call the tithe Christians. Tithe Christians. These are the Christians who you know, give 10% to God to fulfill a rule. It's kind of like a God tax. You know, you pay God your tax and you pay God off and you just get past it. Now, that's also a pretty significant error, as I'll explain it here to you here in a few moments. The third error is, or what I call the always feel guilty Christians. No matter how much you give, it's never enough, right? So no matter what you have, you always feel like, well, I probably should have given more. Every time you start to enjoy something, you feel guilty about it, because there's always, and I say this sensitively, I'm kind of, but there's always an orphan in India who, you know, what you spent on dinner last night, you could have fed him for 3 months. Right, so no matter what you are doing, you always feel like there's something that you really ought to have done. You ought to have given more. Now, I've been your pastor long enough to know that many of you are like that last one, because you really are generous people, some of you. But you still wonder. You wonder, am I giving enough? And how do I know when I'm giving enough? And how do I know when God said, that's it, that's enough, I'm pleased with you? At different points in my life, I have been in all three errors. In fact, usually a mixture of all of them. And so I want to share with you some scriptural things that God has taught me over the last few years that have really helped me form what I believe to be a more balanced view of money. So I hope you found 2 Samuel by now. King David is our character. King David shows us what it looks like to go all in with your resources. You ought to pay attention to this, because I'm telling you, the conclusions of this might surprise you. This is probably not going to end where you think it's going to end. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. I actually preached on this a couple years ago, but I didn't think y'all paid enough attention, so I'm actually doing the same passage again. All right? That's not a joke. Verse 1, just being honest. Verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. What has happened at this point in David's life is that God has established his kingdom and given him peace all around. It's been quite a journey. God took him from being a shepherd in a pasture. He anointed him king. He made him a national hero with the whole Goliath incident. He exalted him to the kingship. David established a prosperous kingdom. David conquered all of Israel's enemies. And so now David is sitting on his balcony, sipping a decaf latte, looking over the city. And he's seeing that God has brought just incredible blessing to his life. And he's overwhelmed with this sense of gratefulness. And then David's eyes fall on the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle just means the tent. And it was a tent that God had instructed Israel to construct for him, where his presence would dwell. It was done exactly according to the specifications of God, but it was still just a tent. So David says to Nathan, who's like Israel's pastor, he's like, you know, this isn't right. I live in a nice house that smells like cedar, and God lives in a tent. I think I'm going to build God something nicer to live in. Well, Nathan responds like any pastor would respond when somebody who is really wealthy comes up to him and says, I want to do something for God. Nathan says, verse 3, all right, my brother, go, write the check. Do all that is in your heart. Verse 4. Now comes the plot twist. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel up from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? David, you think I need you to build me a house? David, did I ever say to you, David, I'm tired of this drafty old tent. Could you spot me some money so I could build a new house and get out of this place? David, you think that I need you to provide me a house of cedar? Cedar is for hamsters, David. My streets up here, they're made of gold. There's a certain playfulness in this. Don't you see it? I think so. Now watch this, verse 8. I took you from the pasture, David, from following the sheep. And I made you the prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You see who is building whom a house here? David is not building one for God. God is building one for David. God did not choose David because David had some stuff that God needed. God did not look down from heaven and was like, oh, that guy, he's got a lot of money. I'm going to choose him to be on my team because I think I need some of that money so I can build my kingdom. God created it all. At no point has God ever been in need. I love this, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. If you underline stuff in your Bible, and I think you should underline the word sat in verse 18 and the word no in verse 21. David started this discussion feeling like he needed to do a favor for God. He ends it by sitting in wonder at the provision of God. You see, the whole salvation experience is not primarily about us doing something for God. Salvation is about knowing something about God and sitting in stunned awe in the presence of that God, amazed and overwhelmed and grateful for what he has done for us. Yes, you will end up doing a lot of stuff for God, but it's just a response to the things that he has done for you. The house that God would build for David was so far beyond anything that David could see or dream up. The house that God's building for David is not a building made out of bricks and wood. It's an eternal dwelling that was built by the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. I share this with you because it debunks one of the greatest misconceptions about money. And that is that we need to give because God needs our money. That is the posture of so many pastors. And I'll tell you, I preached like that for a while because I thought it motivated people. I thought you could really but I've come to see that it is, for the most part, completely harmful. For the most part, completely. Sorry. It is harmful. Our God is not a weak, poor God who needs stuff. God made everything out of the word of, with the word of his mouth. God is a limitless supply of resources for his mission. He proved this to his disciples over and over, did he not? They need money to pay a tax bill, so what's he tell them to do? Go throw a line in the water, catch a fish. Oh, there's like $10,000 stuff in his mouth. That's not because Jesus was the fish whisperer, right? He created that money in the mouth. He can do that whenever he wants. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and he multiplies it and feeds 20,000 people. Jesus can do more in 5 minutes with 5 loaves and 2 fish than Bill and Melinda Gates could do in 10,000 lifetimes. At no point has God ever been in need, never. And God never approaches us with needs. If God had a need, he certainly would not come to us with it. Look, Psalm 50, this is great. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, because the world and all its fullness are mine. I wouldn't come to you if I had a need. I could just speak a word and create a whole new universe full of yous if I wanted. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows or your obligations to the Most High. What God wants from us is an offering of thanksgiving for what he's done for us. He wants us to sit in stunned awe at how great his salvation is and then just respond to that. Look at this. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. You're not going to deliver me and get me out of the financial jam that I'm in. I didn't come to you because you're like, hey, that's a group of American people that got a lot of money. That's why I'm going to choose them, because I think they can probably build my kingdom on earth. That's not how you're going to glorify me. I'm going to deliver you, and you're going to glorify me. That's why I choose people like David who've been in the pasture so I could make them king, so that then they would realize that I'm the one who built this house, not them. How is it, Summit, that we glorify God? Do we glorify him by all the great things we do for him? No. We glorify him by calling on him in the day of our trouble and allowing him to work through us and then acknowledging the great things that he has done for us. God doesn't need our money. God does not need our money. He makes that crystal clear to David. And I want to make it crystal clear to you. But see, you do see with David 3 exemplary things in David's attitude toward his money in that chapter that are worthy of our emulation. David did 3 things with his money that I think are worthy of you and me, worthy of me imitating. Number 1, eternal investment. David wanted to leverage his money for God's eternal kingdom. You see, David knew that God's house was the only house that would last. David knew that the house that God was building was much more important than the house that David was building, so David wanted to give to God, and God said that was a good thing. In fact, I'll prove that to you. 2 Chronicles 6:7. Book of Chronicles is like a parallel with 2 Samuel. It's like the director's cut. And Chronicles says this. God says to David, because it was in your heart, David, to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. In other words, David, it was a good thought. And then what God tells David is, like, I'm not going to let you build the temple, but what I am going to do is let you collect all the materials that your son Solomon will need to build the temple. That's what you can do. And so David's response was this. I love this. David said, quote, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. In other words, I know he's going to end up being the wisest guy who ever lived and all, but right now he's a teenager, and he can't remember to feed the dog or he can't balance a checkbook. So for right now, I'm going to take care of him. So David says, I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. David wanted to invest his money in God's eternal kingdom, and God said that was a good thing. Randy Alcorn, who wrote one of the most formative books that I've ever read on money, it's called The Treasure Principle, he says this. He said, financial planners tell us that when it comes to your money, you shouldn't just think 3 months or 3 years ahead. You should think 30 years ahead. Christ, the ultimate investment counselor, takes it farther. He says, don't just ask how your investment will be paying off in 30 years. Ask how your investment will be paying off in 30 million years. Jesus told us plainly, Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, because that's where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. David was an example, and God commended him because he says, hey, I'm not going to let you build the temple because I don't need you, David. But the idea that you want to leverage what you have to be a part of my eternal kingdom, that's a wise thing, and it's very good. Number 2, offerings of gratefulness. Offerings of gratefulness. What you see there is David is so grateful to God for the grace that God has shown to him that he wants to give something to God to show his love for him. Right? He looks around at all that God had done for him, and he wants to say thank you. In fact, one of the best illustrations of this in David's life happens at the end of his life, at the end of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, God reveals the plot of land that they're supposed to build the temple on. And this guy named Arunah owns it. And so David approaches this guy and says, hey, God has told me that I can buy this field so that I can provide it to my son so that he can build a temple on this land. And Arunah, who's, I guess, is a pretty good guy, says, oh, David, don't worry about it, man. You don't have to pay me for that. Let that be my donation. And David says one of the most remarkable statements about giving anywhere in the Bible, 2 Samuel 24:24. The king replied to Arunah, no. I insist on paying you for it because I will not give unto the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. That's amazing. David insists on paying for it because he knows the issue is not providing something for God that he needs. The issue, the main point, is the statement that David's gift is making to God about his worth to David. Does that make sense? David says, I cannot give this free because I'm not trying to provide God something that he needs. I'm trying to make a statement to God about how valuable and about how worthy he is to me. So I've got to pay you for it. There's a statement I've been meditating on for a while. It's not a Bible verse, but it summarizes this point right here, and I'm going to give it to you. I'll probably bring it back up over the next couple weeks. Listen, there are some gifts that are valuable for the good that they can do in the world, and there are some gifts that are priceless for the statement they make about the heart of the giver and the value of the God they serve. There's some gifts that are valuable for the good they can do in the world, and there are some gifts that are priceless because of the statement they make about the heart of the giver. And those are the gifts that please God. Because this whole thing is not about God needing your money. It's about God wanting to captivate your heart. Do you come to a point where you just look up at God and say, God, I am just so overwhelmed at the grace that you have shown to me that I have to give you something. And I'm not going to give unto you that which costs me nothing. You see, I would very humbly say that for many of you, even those of you that give faithfully to God, many of you, your gifts actually cost you nothing. It's like the woman in John chapter 12 who, you know the story? Jesus is sitting down to eat, and this woman who has been a prostitute that Jesus has saved and forgiven, she comes in and she's so overwhelmed with emotion at the grace that God has shown to her that she begins to weep and she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and clean off his feet with her hair. And then she takes this alabaster flask, which would have been her greatest treasure, and she shatters this alabaster flask, which would have been worth, in our terms, they say about $20,000. And she breaks this perfume over his feet. There are some gifts, listen, that are valuable for the good that they can do in the world, and there are some gifts that are priceless because of the statement they make about the heart of the giver and the value of the God that they serve. Jesus looked at this woman's gift, and he said, as long as the gospel is preached, what that woman did right there will be talked about. Because it's not like God needed her gift, but it made a priceless statement about her love for Jesus. I mean, the good that the gift did, I mean, it sweetened the air for 20 minutes, big deal. But it made an invaluable statement about her heart toward God. Here's my question for you. If David was grateful to God because of what he'd seen God do, how much more grateful should you and I be who have seen the other side of how this temple would be built? That it wouldn't be a temple that was a massive building project. It would be a temple that would come as a human being who would be crucified for our sins, whose body would be ripped open so that you and I could live eternally with God. There ought to be something inside of you that rises up when you see that says, God, I just have to show you how much I love you. And I will not give unto you that which costs me nothing. In fact, what really moves me on this is, you know the story of the prodigal son? Where you got the father watching and the son comes home. Of course, the son represents us coming back to God. And the father, when he sees him, runs out and when he grabs him and he begins to smother him with kisses and put the nicest robe on him and puts the nicest ring that he owns on his finger. To think that God felt about me so strongly that God saw me, and when I came home, he just had to pour out his greatest blessings on me. That ought to do something in my heart. It says, God, I've just got to give something to you that shows you the love that I have for you. It's not like you need this, but I need to make a statement about how I feel about you. If we were to take your gifts over the last year What kind of statement do your gifts make about the value of God to you? Right? I mean, you understand what I'm asking? It's like, you know, I think I've told you this before. This is an illustration I think of a lot, but it's like I've told you that if you're out and you come home, there's a friend sitting on your porch, and your friend tells you that while you're out, a man showed up at your house because you owed him money, but your friend says, don't worry about it, I took care of it, and I paid the man for you. I asked you, what kind of response do you have to that man? And your answer should be, it depends on how much he paid. Because if he paid the postman who came because you forgot to put the correct postage on a letter you mailed, he paid 32 cents for you, then you pat him on the back and you say, hey man, appreciate that. But if he says, well, actually, it was the IRS, you owed $900,000 in back taxes, and I just wrote a check and paid for all of it. They were going to haul you off to jail, but I paid your tax debt in entirety. At that point, you don't slap him on the back and say, thank you. You fall at his feet and say, command me, right? Because the price you just paid for me demands a different kind of response. Are you looking for a motivation to go all in for Jesus? He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it because of the grace that he's shown to you. That's what David saw with his money. He says, it's given to me as a tool that I can make a statement about your value to me. Number three, obedience to God's Spirit. Obedience to God's Spirit. David did with his money exactly what God instructed of him. You see, David recognized that all that he had belonged to God. And so, of course, he would do with his money whatever God said. This is an overlooked element in giving, and we're going to talk more about it next week. But you see, the Spirit of God is deeply involved in the Christian's giving process. Whenever you look at biblical stories about people giving, it almost always says things like this: God stirred up so-and-so's heart to give. In fact, when Moses started to collect to build the tabernacle, what he said was, let each one give according to what God puts on his heart. Paul in 2 Corinthians, let each one gives as he purposes in his spirit. In other words, let each one gives as the Spirit of God lays it on his heart. Giving is supposed to be a spirit thing, a spirit-driven thing in which the Spirit moves in your heart and you listen to him and then you just obey as he directs. Sometimes I think the reason that a lot of us don't know what to give to God is that we've never simply asked him what he wants us to give. I think the reason a lot of us don't know what we should give to God is that we've just never asked him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever laid at God's feet everything you have, everything you are, everything you own, and just said, God, it's all yours. You tell me what you want to do with it. Now, let me tell you something that you should probably not need to hear. I am not the Holy Spirit, which means I can't tell you what God wants you to give. I can just encourage you to listen to him. And when you've listened to him and you've obeyed him, you don't have to feel guilty because you're obeying God. Be settled in your own heart. Right? You don't answer to me. You ask this question to God. I just want you to ask the question. Because if you're going to walk with Jesus, that's part of the process. Is, have you ever just laid it all at his feet and said, Jesus, everything I have is yours. You tell me what you want with everything I have. David was an example of that. Those three principles undergird every biblical teaching on money. God gives you the money, number one, to invest in his kingdom. He gives you the money to pour out as a thanksgiving offering to him. And he gives you your money to do with what he tells you. All right, real quick, let's go to the New Testament because I want you to see Paul pick up the same three things exactly in his teaching on giving. We're going to do this. This is going to be the lightning round, so you got to hang with me, okay? Because I want you to see that. In fact, don't even turn there. Let me just put it on the screen for you. Paul will take all three of these things, and he'll say the exact same thing. 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, right? Huh? Pay attention, right? Because he's about to talk to rich people. As for the rich in this present age, charge them, what, double? No, charge, he's like, tell them, charge them, what is it? Wait for it. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. You see, riches have a way of stealing away your heart from God. Riches very quickly become the thing that you hope in. Riches very quickly have a way of becoming to you the thing that you feel like you absolutely got to have a good life. There are some of you that could not imagine a life being good unless it is filled with a lot of money. Or riches become the thing that you feel like you got to have to hope for the future. In other words, for you to feel secure about the future. You're like, there's no way I can face the future with confidence unless there's a big, pretty big fat bank account. And very quickly, money replaces God as our primary source of treasure and security. But God, you see, is supposed to be our primary hope. God is the one who's supposed to give us our fundamental identity. God is the one who provides our most stable security. And what Paul is telling him is like, hey, just charge the rich, because see, wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart from this to this world. Wealth has a way of stealing away their heart from God. Make sure they understand that God is to be their treasure and God is to be their trust. And wealth, more than anything else, is going to steal away God's place in their heart, and it's going to replace it with an idol. That's what you got to warn the rich people, because the issue is not that God needs their money. The issue is that God wants their heart. And most rich people, the reason it's harder to go that camel through the eye of a needle than it is a rich man to go to heaven is because wealth has knitted their heart to this world and money has become their treasure. That's what makes them happy. That's what they work for. That's what they're driven for. Wealth is their security. That's what they trust in. That's what they hope in. And that's why they'll be condemned, not because they have a lot of money, but because they broke the first commandment and because they didn't love God above all those things. You understand what I'm saying? In fact, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 was confronting a group about their worship of money, I think I've told you this a lot because it's so significant. He identified two personality types who have a problem with money who are totally different, and I find this fascinating. First, he says, Matthew 6, there are some who look at money as their source of beauty and significance. For them, money buys the good life. So they work hard for their money, and when they get it, they spend it. These are those of you who are in credit card debt right now. Right? You got to spend your money because nice stuff makes you feel beautiful. It makes you feel important. You know what Jesus' counsel for you is? He says, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as beautifully as one of these. You know what he's doing there? He is pointing you to a beauty and a significance that God gives that's way beyond anything that money can give. He's saying God can be a better source of beauty. God can be a better source of identity. God can be a better source of significance than bling can be, or a nice house or nice car. That's one personality type. But then there's another personality type he looks at. Those are those who think that money is their security. Money for them is their safeguard against a rainy day. So when they get money, they don't spend it. They what? They save it. And I've told you, in God's sense of humor, these two kinds of people always get married to each other, don't they? And then, you know, they get an extra $1,000. One of them's trying to buy a new TV, and the other one's trying to, you know, put it in the bank. And God just did that to you to make fun of both of you. You know what Jesus says? You know what Jesus says? I love this. Consider the ravens. They don't pack for the future, but God takes care of them. Are you not, Jesus says, are you not of more value to God than ravens? By the way, ravens. Ravens. Ravens are not good birds. Nobody's got a raven for a pet, right? Ravens are dark, ugly, ominous birds who show up saying nevermore and, you know, portending death, right? I mean, nobody likes ravens. They're considered to be pests, unless you're a sports fan. Although this season, I wouldn't even say that, but you know what I mean. His point is, if God even takes care of the nasty old ravens, of course he'll take care of you. In other words, God gives us security way beyond anything money can give. Two personalities, the saver and the spender. Very opposite from one another, but united by one thing. They worship money. And money has taken the place in their heart that God should have as their primary security and their primary treasure. And what Paul says is, tell the rich to make sure that they set their hope on God, not on the uncertainty of riches. He continues, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, I love that. Because see, it's not that money is bad and you need to feel guilty about it. God gives money as a blessing. And God is glorified when we enjoy the money that he's given us. By the way, that verse right there gave me the ability finally to start to enjoy some of the blessings that God gave to me without guilt. You want to know how I realize this? I'm a dad. And I love to buy my kids gifts, and I love it when they enjoy the gifts that I give them. The Heavenly Father gives blessings, and one of the blessings that he gives sometimes is money. And God loves it when we enjoy the blessings that he's given us, and you should enjoy it and not feel guilty. Verse 18, they are to do good. And by the way, when Paul says do good, he's always talking about taking care of the poor. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good works. That's an interesting play on words, isn't it? Rich in good works. Here's a question. If we could apply the word rich to only one area of your life, If I could apply the word rich to only one area of your life, what area would I apply that to? Rich in what you drive? Rich in where you live? Rich in the clothes you have on? Or would we say rich in good works, rich in giving money away? Folks, hear me. There is nothing wrong with a nice car or a nice house, but that should not come before being rich in good works. And that's a challenge, by the way, a direct challenge for some of you. You should start reallocating your money until it could be said of you that you are the richest in good works, and only secondarily, a distant second, are you rich in cars and houses. That if we could apply the word rich to only one area, we would say the richest thing they are is they're rich in good works and in giving money away. Tell them to be generous. Tell them to be ready to share. Actually, in Greek, it says eager to share. Is that you? You an eager sharer, or are you a begrudging one? Are you like, oh, right, the giving series. I've been waiting all year for this one. I'm an eager sharer. You giggle when the offering plate goes by. I just love to put my money in. How much planning and coercion does it take for you to share? He says, tell them to be eager. Tell them to have loose hands with their money, that they just see a need and it just goes. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Again, you see that eternal investment. He says, give away your money to what truly matters, that which is truly life. You see how these are the exact same things that we're learning from David? To the chagrin of all you rule-following, type A, get the gold star legalists, all right? How many of you guys are in the house? Raise your hand. I'm one of you, all right? To the chagrin of all you rule followers, God never once gives us a fixed command, a set amount on how much money we should give away. And that's because he does not need our money. God sneezes out fully furnished universes at will. He does not need our money. God's focus is always on our hearts. So rather than rules, what God's word does is it just asks us questions. It asks us questions. Watch, about what our money says about our heart. Here are an example of the questions that Scripture poses to us. What does what I do with my money show that I delight in? What does what you do with your money, what does it show that you delight in? Because you understand that your mouth can talk a big game, but your wallet tells the truth about you. What does what I do with my money show that I trust in? What is where I spend? What is what I do with my money show that I really trust in? Because again, your mouth makes a confession of what your God is, but your pocketbook tells the truth about it. What does what I do with my money indicate about what kingdom I'm really building? What does the trail of your checkbook, what does the trail of the money you spend and the money you save, what does it say about the answer to those three questions? Friend, quit kidding yourself. The confession of the mouth is cheap. The confession of the wallet, the confession of the pocketbook, that's what tells the truth. A lot of people will be condemned because of their use of money, and that's because their spending indicated a severe fixation on themselves. They're condemned not because God needed their money. They're condemned because they broke the first commandment, and they loved something more than God, and they trusted something more than God, and how they spent their money showed that. Thus, God invites us toward generosity so that we can go to war against the idolatry that corrupts and destroys our hearts. Generosity is not something that God wants from us. Generosity is something that God wants for us. God doesn't need our money. God is concerned with the idols of our hearts. Or here's the statement I gave you last week. The primary purpose of giving is not that God would get the money out of our pockets. The primary purpose of giving is that God would get the idols out of our hearts. In light of that, let me identify. I'm going to give them to you as kind of bullet points. The first one I got to talk about just a tad, but I'm going to give you five bullet points of five different kinds of financial gifts that in light of this Christians should make. Five different kinds of gifts. Again, I'm not going to have time to explain most of them, but except for the first one. Here's the first, in light of what we just learned, here's the first kind of gift a Christian should make. First fruit giving. I told you from the David story that your primary obligation is to do with your money what God commands you to do. Well, the first command that God gives us in regards to our money is to give the first fruit of it back to God. Now, first fruit is a crop term. And because most of you in here are not farmers, let me explain it to you. It referred to the fact that when God gave you a crop, you acknowledged that it came from Him by giving the first portion of it, the first fruits, back to Him. In the Old Testament, that first fruit offering was almost always 10%. Now, people say, well, the tithe is not really taught in the New Testament. We are no longer under the law. And that is true. But the principle of first fruit giving is a universal biblical giving principle. And in the Old Testament, they gave 10%. So we say 10% is a great place to start. In fact, God went so far as to say that the first fruit belonged to Him and that when His people kept it for themselves, He considered it stealing from Him. He's like, you shouldn't touch the first fruit. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. That is a principle my parents taught me from the time that I got my first allowance when I was 3 years old. They're like, here's your 40 cents. By the way, 4 cents of that belongs to God. So here it is in pennies. So you can take your 4 cents and give it back. I kid you not. And I am very grateful they taught me that. Because that first fruit was a way of saying, God, everything I got comes from you. Now, I know that's kind of negative. So let me flip that around and give you the positive promise that's attached to it. Namely, that God multiplies what you have when you give the first fruit back to Him. Numerous places in the Bible talk about this. I used to, as a serious theologian, be embarrassed of these. But you know what? They're in the Bible. And so I got to tell them to you. Deuteronomy 14, Malachi 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's one from my quiet time this week. One gives freely, it grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and yet only comes to poverty. That means when people say to me, I can't afford to give the first fruit back to God, my response to them is, you can't afford not to. Because God has promised that when you acknowledge that it comes from Him and you give that first fruit back to Him, He multiplies the other 90% that you keep. There are too many stories that I know personally where I've seen that in my own life. There was a semester where I was working a little bit and I was trying to save up to go on this mission trip. That's a good thing, right? And I thought, I really can't tithe because I can't afford it. And so what I did is I was like, God, I'm just not going to tithe. Just going to take a little break. And I just really felt the Holy Spirit saying, nope, that's the first fruit. Don't touch it. It belongs to me. And so I dutifully and a little bit begrudgingly wrote God his check out of that and did that. Well, it came time for the first down payment for this mission trip to be due. Actually, I was assuming it was the final payment. And the day came, and I was like, oh, I just don't have the money. And in my heart, I was like, if I hadn't given the tithe, I would have the money to pay for this mission trip. And I kid you not. Some of you are skeptical. You're like this. I had to mail it off that afternoon to get it in on time. That morning, the job that I'd worked at 6 months before calls me up and says, or actually didn't call me up, sends me a letter. They say, we had a miscalculation. We underpaid you when you worked here on something. Here is a check for the exact amount to the dollar that I owed on this mission trip. Except that it had 32 cents. It was that amount of dollars plus 32 cents, which I concluded was God sending me money for the stamp to mail it in. I kid you not. And I have heard story after story of people in our church that tell me equally wacky things. I'm telling you, God has a sense of humor and God loves it. That first fruit tithe, we say, ought to be given to your church. Because in the Old Testament, they gave to God's chosen instrument of work on earth. And in the New Testament, the focal point of God's work was the local church. And so we say it ought to be the focal point in your giving to ministry. And that's where you give that. Now, people are like, well, why does God got it? Why should I have to give God my money? See, that's your first indication that something's way wrong in your heart. It's not your money. God is the supplier of it. And God says, as a way of acknowledging that, I want you to give me back the first tenth of it. I mean, it's almost like, you know, some rich uncle you'd never even known leaves you $10 million and says, here's $10 million. I just want you to take $1 million of it and give it to this charity. And you're like, oh, how stingy. The nerve of that guy asking me to give him it. He gave you $9 million. You look at God, you say, God, look how much you blessed me. Of course I'm going to not touch this part that you gave. Now, one more thing on this. I've been your pastor long enough and I love you and I've heard this from you. People say this, like, well, this is just not a great time in my life. I got so many expenses right now and I just can't afford it. I want to be sympathetic, I really do. And I don't want to make fun of you, but I'm going to. But I can tell you, listen, as a dad of four kids now, I can tell you there will always be excuses. Well, I'm a college student. Well, I've graduated, now I'm single, but I never had nice things when I was in college because I was living on borrowed money. And so now that I'm making a little money, I don't think God will mind if I use some of the money to buy myself some nice stuff because I got to get established and never really had nice things. So let's let this one be an exception. Oh, now I'm married. Now we're trying to pay off college debt. We need to get caught up. Oh, now we're pregnant and we got to provide for our babies. Oh, now our kids are getting older and they just keep getting more expensive. All right? There will always be an excuse. You just got to acknowledge the first fruit belongs to God. It's what God's commanded. This is it. It belongs to you. You're going to hear a story right at the end of our of the time of a couple who told this to me. They said, we started coming to church here 9 years ago. We were college students. The girl said, I made $100 a month, and I decided that you said that we should give this back to God. She said, I was going to do it. It was $10 a month. She said, that was a pattern we began to set. It came into our marriage. Not only have we given the 10%, she said, we've gone way beyond that. Now we are giving away a lot more. She said, we are on track to give away $1 million by the time that we retire. That's not bad to enter eternity with. She said, it started by simply giving God the first fruit of $100 that we were making in college. See, it starts somewhere. All right, that's your one. Let me give these others a real short. Number two, mercy toward others. Mercy toward others. That's just sharing. You understand that's why God gave some of you excess? He gave you excess because there are those around you in need. That's being rich in good works. 2,000 verses in the Bible deal with your obligation to the poor. God didn't give you excess so that you could build bigger barns for yourself. He gave you excess because he wanted you to be a channel of blessing. He gave you more because some have less, and he wants to bless others through you. Number three, investments in God's kingdom. Investments in God's kingdom, leveraging what we have for eternity, investing in those things that are truly life. Around our church, we say this: if you get this principle, you will live and save sufficiently and give extravagantly. If you get this principle, you'll live and save sufficiently. Not telling you not to do that, but you'll live and save sufficiently, you'll give extravagantly, you'll be rich in good works because you understand that you're giving to those things that are truly life. Guys, you got to start thinking about your lives from the perspective of eternity and living that way. 5 minutes after you die, 5 minutes, how will you wish you had allocated your life and money and talents? Number four, love offerings to God. Love offerings, gifts that just make a statement to God about his worth to you and how grateful you are to him. If we were to take your gifts over the last 2 years and just say, what do these gifts say about how worthy God is to you? Would you look at that? Would God look at that and say, I see their heart. I see a heart of grateful love in that. Number five, Holy Spirit prompted gifts. Holy Spirit prompted gifts. That's what I'm telling you. I can't play the Holy Spirit. I just want you to lay it out of God's feet and just ask. The tool that we have given you over the course of these weeks to ask these questions is this commitment card. Now, you probably have got one by now. You might have gotten six or seven by now, but November 10th and 11th, we're asking those of you that are part of our church, not our guests, not new people here, but those of you that are a part of our church, to turn one of these in. Because what we're saying is for 2 years now, we're going to think about all in on our mission. We're not going to do special offerings anymore. We're just going to say this is what we've called to, and it's one fund that represents everything we do here, one fund. So Christian Submissions Offering, everything goes in here. The first blank is going to ask you to reflect on what you gave last year. That's just a statement of fact. Not what you wanted to give, but what you gave. This is everything I gave, all the offerings, everything to the Summit Church combined right there. Then we're going to ask you in the second blank to pray through, is God speaking to you about something in this season? For some of you, it's just going to be beginning to tithe. For some of you, God's going to speak to you about increasing in a special moment in your church where you begin to invest in God's kingdom, things that are really life, things that matter. And one of our leaders tell me that God put on his heart to increase what he was given by 40%. God and my wife and I's heart has been working on us, saying, here's what I want you to do in this moment. You add that together, then you multiply it because we're doing this over 2 years. Then there's this line here. It says, gift from stored resources. One of the things I'm going to ask you, and I'll go ahead and throw this out to you now, is I'm going to ask you to identify the five most valuable things you have in your life that you possess, that you have control over. So not like your income, but five most valuable things, and are you willing to lay those at God's feet and just ask the question, Lord Jesus, is there any of these that you want to put your hand on and say, give that to me? You see, all of it, I mean, for those of you that are, you know, not wealthy, that's like the two mites, the woman with the two mites. That's what you're going to lay at Jesus' feet. And just ask. If you're richer than maybe it's like a small country or something that you want to, you know, lay out there and say, God, should I give away, you know, Lithuania or whatever? But, you know, I don't know. I'm just making this up as I go. But I want you to take those five things and just lay it at God's feet and say, God, this is my alabaster flask. This is my treasure. I'm not telling you. I'm just saying, would you at least be willing to put it there at God's feet and say, God, Holy Spirit, are you saying anything to me about any of these things that you want me to transfer to you? On the back here is a little giving chart. Here's the way that my wife and I are using this. I know where we're comfortable. I know where we're giving at. And then I say, okay, what represents a generous gift over the next 2 years that would require a, watch, lifestyle change? To where I say, God, this is what you're worth, and this is how I want to invest in eternity. I want you over the next couple weeks to just spend time with this. Again, I'm not playing the Holy Spirit. I want you and your family to spend time praying through this if you're a part of this church over the next 2 weeks as we go all in with this mission. Why don't you bow your heads with me, if you would, at all of our locations. Would you reflect for a moment upon the grace of God to you? You understand that salvation is not about doing something for God. It's about the house that God has built for you with his own blood. You see, the gospel is that you couldn't build a house for God because you can't save yourself. Jesus had to save you. He came to earth to live the life you should have lived and then die the death you were condemned to die. He's the one that saved you. Have you ever received that personally as yours? If not, I would invite you to do that right now. If you have, I would invite you, listen, right now to embrace that grace. Has it changed your heart? Do you feel in your heart welling up this emotion of how grateful you are for what God saved you from? That your heart says, God, I can't give unto you that which cost me nothing. God, I want to pour my life out as an offering to you because you are so worthy and so valuable. God, give us eyes to see your grace. God, make the cross large in our lives and money small. God, correct our hearts so that we worship you and are not captive to anything, certainly not money that cannot save. God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look at the screen here. I got a great story of a couple in our church who went all in, and then our worship leaders at all of our locations will come and they'll lead us out from here.
I went back and I thought this is silly. I mean, I knew that God had changed my life. He had saved my life. I had a whole different life, a whole different future ahead of me. And to quibble over 10% of my money at that point was nothing. So for me, that's when it started. I'm Tom Wilkowski, and this is my wife, Barbara, lovely wife, Barbara, of 29 years. And we've been going to the summit for 4 years and loving every minute of it.
When I started tithing, it was because it was something that the Bible talks about. We're supposed to tithe, and therefore you do it as a duty. And then you pretty soon start to see, but you are blessed. You rejoice with those that you have blessed because you see what God is doing and you feel a part of what he's doing, that you're not outside, but you're actually moving with him and going where he's going. And that's exciting.
So Chad and Kelly Edwards both grew up, same hometown, and both went to UNC. You know, at the time we were in college, obviously, you know, I was working a little bit. Kelly was just a student at that time. And we didn't really have much money to give, you know, so this giving campaign came about. And JD just really kind of emphasized, you know, no gift is too small. You know, no matter what you give, it will be blessed and spread out, you know. So we did that, and the biggest thing then was just that it was like a commitment, you know. It was like a change of heart.
It's the first step is the step of obedience.
And once you obey and then you see God did provide, he's going to be faithful. He says, test me in this. Bring the tithe into the storehouse.
This is the only thing that he says to test him in, you know. It's like, if you give me this, you know, I will overfill you.
You know, Christ, Jesus Christ had it all. He had all the glory, all the power, all the majesty. He had all the adoration of all the heavenly host. And he gave it all up to have no place to lay his head. And I thought, God, why are you blessing me so much when your own son had no place to lay his head? And I think it's obvious that it's not just for me. You owe God everything or you don't owe him anything. You know, you're either in his family or you're not. I'm just afraid of putting limits on God and saying, God, you can't touch this area because this is what I need to live on, or this is, you know, we get so many missionaries out there in the field. I look at them and I think, they got it right. They're doing it right. When we see what's been going on in the summit, I mean, this is just a work of God. This is the unbridled gospel. And I don't want to do anything to put a bridle on it, you know, so, and we've talked about this, and, you know, we're all in. If we have to sell the house, we'll sell the house, but we've lived our Christian life for 30 plus years, and we've never seen anything like this, and this is wonderful, and I don't want to miss, we've missed the boat a lot of times, and I don't want to miss this boat.
And just being a part of something that I feel like it's a movement of God, you know, to reach new people, to be in new places, to change lives that we haven't been in contact with yet. But God is, he's going to bless it. We know, we already know the answer. And so I think being a part of that is really big. It's really key. It's really exciting, you know, just kind of standing on the edge of something big again, I think.